Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 to 18. Let us pray before we read God's word. God, we want to thank you that you have given us your word. Please help us to understand it and that we can apply it to our own lives so that we honor and give you the glory. Amen. The covenant confirmed. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua, his assistant, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm grateful for Anne for not only reading for us, but also for praying for us as we look at this passage, and it would certainly help me if you were to keep your Bibles open, and we will be turning to one or two other different parts of the Bible as well during the next 2 or 3 hours, something like that. Later this year, Angela and I hope to buy a house. The time we hope will come when we'll agree a price with the owner of the house, and then we'll say to them, "We promise to buy this if," and then we say, if we can get the money together, if the house is in the good condition that it looks to be in, and if there are no plans to build a road through it or something like that. And then later, months probably later, because lawyers get involved, and when lawyers get involved in anything, months and months seem to go past. then eventually the lawyer will call us into his office and he'll say, there's some legal documents for you to sign. And then you will have to confirm the promise that you made earlier. That's what we will do. Now, that's not a precise illustration of what we have here, but some idea, perhaps, of what's happening when God's covenant, God's promise, is confirmed. Remember, God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and then after about 3 months journeying, they eventually reach Mount Sinai. And when they get there, then at that time in chapter 19, we find he says to them, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Here is the promise of God. The same sort of idea as Angela and I when we promise that we will buy a house. If we obey, says God. And then he gives the Israelites the Ten Commandments. He gives them those regulations that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, all found in chapters 20 to 23. In other words, he tells them what is to be obeyed. And God has now finished telling Moses. He's explained what it is, what it's all about, and now he confirms that covenant that he promised. Now for us, for Angela and myself, we hope that in the lawyer's office, that what we promised sometime previously, we'll get to the stage where we can say, we've got the money. That really means we've got to sell the house that we already have. We've got the money. We realize the house is in good condition. We realize there's no bad plans for the house. We know that the owner still wants to sell it to us. And so the documents in front of us, we sign to show that we are confirming the promise to buy. And here then we see God has laid out his promises. He's laid out his requirement for obedience. He's given the people the commandments. And then it's just as if God says, now, let's put pen to paper. Let's confirm it. And that's what we're going to be looking at here from this chapter. And I think we're going to find out, too, the way that God acts here in confirming the covenant with Moses is actually a similar way to the way that we understand the covenant that's made with us, that's brought in by Jesus Christ. So just to warn you, 4 points, and the first one is this. The heart of the covenant is blood. Did you notice verse 8? Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people. Supposing you are one of those Israelite men, those young Israelite men that are talked about in verse 5, and you're watching very carefully, and you see there, as it says in verse 6, that Moses takes half the blood and puts it on the bowls, in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. And you're sitting there thinking, I wonder what Moses is going to do with the blood that he's put into the bowls. And then Moses says, line up. And he's holding the bowls in his hands. And as he comes past, he sprinkles the blood on you. You see the stone altar that's mentioned there in verse 4, that Moses had built an altar at the foot of the mountain. And that altar was built to represent the Lord God. Because you see, that around the altar, there's 7 stone pillars. And they represent the 7 tribes of his people. God has brought them out of Egypt. Do you remember how it happened? How they're able to get out of Egypt? They were protected from God's wrath, from God's judgment, by the blood of a lamb that had to be slain. It was killed, and it was spread on the door frames around the house. And Moses sprinkles blood on the altar. The altar that represents the Lord God himself. So this bit of the blood is for God's benefit. It's because of the sinfulness of the Israelites. God had rightly and justly was angry. But he'd made it possible for the people to be accepted into his presence. But there had to be a substitutionary death, the death of some animals. And that's symbolized by the blood from the animals. So the first bit of the blood, the first part, is a sacrifice on the altar to God, symbolized by blood. But God knew that the best intentions of the people would keep falling short of what was necessary. So what did he provide for each and every failure of each of the people to match God's standards? Well, it was blood again. I'm just trying to think what it must have been like to stand there in line before Moses, and he comes and he sprinkles blood on you. To me, that would seem very strange indeed. He sprinkles it over them like a covering of his mercy. Verse 8, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And 1,500 years later, someone said this. After the supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." In that in-between time, God, through Jeremiah, had promised a new covenant to replace the one that was with Moses. And at this Passover feast, Jesus, as it were, says, it's the end of the Old Testament sacrifices. No more animals have to be slaughtered. There's a new covenant. But still, at the heart of it is blood. Jesus' blood. And on the eve of his death, Jesus passes round to his disciples wine, which represents his blood. It obviously isn't his blood, because he himself is still physically alive and still well. And he says, "My death tomorrow will achieve forever what was symbolized, what was represented by the deaths of all those sacrificial animals over a number of years." Jesus' death deals with the problem of God's anger, God's wrath for our sin. And it also deals with our every failure to match God's standards. Would you turn in your Bibles to page 1207, 1207, Hebrews chapter 9, 1207. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And just look on to verse 28 there. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. The covenant confirmation of Exodus 24 was a great event. But you know, the shedding and the sprinkling was always going to be temporary and incomplete. But Jesus Christ's work was permanent and complete. Just go on in Hebrews to chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And we've already been told in verse 19 that it's the blood of Jesus that achieves that. Having had our hearts sprinkled with the blood, by Christ's blood. If you'd been there in line with Moses, you know, the sprinkling of that blood only lasted till the next blood sacrifice was carried out. But if we're Christians, if our hearts are sprinkled, so cleansing them from a guilty conscience, it's Christ's death and the shedding of his blood that is continually at work in us. Christians are not perfect. I know that. You know that. We all know that. We struggle with many of the same problems that our non-Christian friends struggle with. But you know, there's one thing that we shouldn't have to struggle with. And that's a guilty conscience. You see, when God told Moses to sprinkle the people with his blood, with the blood, he was making a statement. God was saying, Israel, you are mine. And to be sprinkled by Christ's blood means that we're freed from any sense of guilt before God. He's saying to us, you are mine. Not because we're good enough for God, but because of Christ's blood. I guarantee you one thing. By tomorrow evening, we'll all have sinned. Don't let's wait till tomorrow evening. We can go much quicker than that, can't we? You know, when this happens, our hearts don't become unsprinkled. We don't need another dose of the blood of Christ in order to be okay with God. In the new covenant, our sin is permanently dealt with by Christ's death, by his blood, that one sacrifice. The heart of God's covenant is blood. Second point is this. The requirement of the covenant is obedience. Back there in chapter 19, Moses had summoned the elders of the people, set before them all the words the Lord commanded him, and the people all responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. And you notice there in verse 3, we've got something similar. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. And so, we now know that everything in terms of the commandments have all been given to the people for obedience. And in verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant, read it to the people, and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. What the Israelites were to do was to accept and to agree to live by the terms of the covenant that God has decided. God has spelled it out. He's made it clear what they are meant to obey. Do everything. This is all or nothing. It's exam time now, isn't it? And many of you are enjoying the pleasure and the privilege of doing university exams. Now, imagine that you're told that the pass mark is a strict 100%. That's what we've got here. Obeying everything was a problem for the Israelites. We're going to find out quite soon that in 6 short weeks that Moses was up the mountain, the Israelites begin the long history of their disobedience. They are the Lord's people. They've committed themselves to a way of life that's pleasing to him. But. And you see that it's immediately after their commitment that we find there that Moses takes the blood and sprinkles it on the people. He sprinkles it on sinners who are committed to obedience. And they live under the shelter and under the continuing cleansing of the blood which has atoned for them. God knew. Before they even said those words, when they said, "We'll do everything the Lord said," God knew that they wouldn't obey everything he said. And the blood signaled God's grace. The first half on the altar signified the paying of a price that covers the debt of sin. It was towards God. It was dealing with God's anger, God's wrath, and God's judgment towards sin. The law and the commandments had been proclaimed to show the way that they were meant to live. But the Israelites and we didn't obey, in fact, couldn't obey. And the second sprinkling, which was equally that of grace, sheltering them as they set out on the road of, well, do I dare call it an obedient pilgrimage? Not really. It should have been, but it wasn't. And this was a wonderful provision of grace by God. And yet, it was never enough. And we've already mentioned the prophet Jeremiah, and we can think of Ezekiel as well, who promised that there will be a new and a better covenant. And as a result of one man, there would be a new people of God. And because God would live in them through his Holy Spirit, it would be possible for people. It would be possible for me. It would be possible for you to be obedient people. And so we come to that bringer of that new covenant, Jesus. And in that time when he taught his disciples, which explained to us in John chapter 14, he says to his disciples, "If you love me, you'll obey what I command. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." And you know, it's no coincidence that in that same section of teaching, that Jesus also, where he calls for obedience, he also tells his disciples that there is going to be a coming Holy Spirit who's going to be with them, who's going to be alongside them, who's going to be encouraging them, who's going to be exhorting them. You know, the requirement of the new covenant that Jesus has introduced is the same as that at the time of Moses. It's the requirement of obedience. The people of Israel needed to hear God's word and to obey it. And us? How can we be a group of Christians committed to obedience if we don't know the truth? If we happily think that we can miss Sunday services and read the Bible just for a few minutes each week, how can we expect to become mature, godly people who are obedient to Jesus Christ? And you know, we have a big, big advantage over the people of Israel, because the Holy Spirit can and does give us the strength to live differently if we are prepared to obey Scripture. The requirement of God's covenant is obedience. Thirdly, the celebration of covenant, a meal. I hope you didn't miss those 5 words at the end of verse 11. And they ate and drank. Okay, you say. They were hungry people. Been a long day. But this, you know, is the covenant meal. In the Old Testament world, a meal often seemed to solemnize, to ratify an agreement between two parties. And later, we're going to see that eating was also something that the priests do in God's presence. So it's a hint of what's to come. And you know, Isaiah looks forward to the time when the God of the Israelites would hold another meal, and it would unite people of all nations when enjoying his presence. In Isaiah 25, he says this, don't turn to it, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. But is he talking about food literally or figuratively? Is it real food he's talking about? I don't know, maybe I was thinking back 20 to 30 years ago. We seem to be going through a time then when the scientists will say, you won't really need food. You know, all you've got to have is, you'll just take a little, you'll pop a little pill that'll give you all the sort of vitamins you need. And then you'll have another pill that you'll just take to have all the sort of calories you need. And you won't have to stop and eat food. They don't seem to be talking about that quite so much these days. And I'm glad that it's not, well, I hope it's never going to happen in my lifetime, certainly. Because I do hope that what's being talked about is real food. Because, you know, the same idea is found in the very last book of the Bible. In Revelation 19, let us rejoice and be glad and give God glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Then the angel said to John, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. What John is writing about here is what it's going to be like for Christians after Christ's return. This too is a covenant meal between Christ, the Lamb, and his people. And the covenant then is seen as a wedding between Christ and us. And it's seen as having a meal together in God's presence. And that's the way that the agreement, the tie between God and his people is described, in the way that we will relate. You know, for a meal is really meant to be more than pushing food through your mouth down into the stomach, isn't it? A meal is really meant to be what people do together in relationship with one another. Which brings us back to the Lord's Supper. The night before Jesus' death, he was enjoying that Passover meal with his disciples. And the early church, we know, used to have a meal together, and as part of their meal, they would take bread and wine as they remember the Lord Jesus' death. But, as Paul pointed out to the Corinthians, whenever you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, we won't need to have the Lord's Supper when Christ comes again. We'll enjoy the wedding supper of the Lamb. That will be the ultimate confirmation of the covenant between God and us, his people. It'll be a great celebration. But as tonight, we take bread and wine, we're continuing what began in the past, at the Passover, at Sinai. And we look forward to the great meal at Christ's return. And as we take these things, these emblems, we remember and we celebrate the covenant that God has made with us in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do it together. It's a meal. It's a meal of bread and wine. It's the opportunity for us to say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. And thank you for dying for all those brothers and sisters who are here alongside me. The celebration of the covenant, a meal. And finally, what I've called the bonus of the covenant, seeing God. Verses 9, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a sapphire, a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Why were Moses and the Israelite leaders allowed to see God at this time? All the important parts of the covenant, confirmation, had already taken place. But God gives an added extra. It's what we might call a bonus to emphasize the importance of what has taken place and to prepare them for all that was to come on their journey to the promised land. What did it mean to see God? Especially, you know, what about that verse later on that we're going to come to in Exodus, where God says, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Well, verse 10 tells us what they saw. And it looks as if they saw God's feet and a pavement below his feet. So when meeting the heavenly king, their gaze didn't rise higher than his feet. But even this view of God was actually quite a startling one. Do you see there, under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire. God's feet and the ground under it was actually too much for mortal human beings. And the writer could only say it's something like. Couldn't describe it. Have you ever been asked, or have you ever thought, if only I could actually see God, I'd know what he's really like, I'd know he's really there, and all my problems would be solved. Why doesn't he show himself? Apart from the few glimpses that Moses had, God had not designed, had not prepared that people should see him. When we move to the New Testament, things change a bit. In John's Gospel, we read in the first chapter, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And because we know that they're talking about Jesus, we can see that we can't see God, and yet Jesus Christ makes him known. And we begin to realize what this means. Seeing God is a matter of knowing Jesus Christ. We can't jump to seeing God if we bypass the only means by which he makes this possible. Or put it in another way, Jesus Christ is the standard by which we come to see and to understand God. As Jesus puts it when he speaks to Philip, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now that sounds fairly straightforward, but, you know, don't we often sort of conjure up in our mind ideas of what God is like? Perhaps they're ideas that take us back to the sort of childhood images that we have of sort of, you know, long white hair, long beard. Perhaps it's connected with paintings that we've seen in art galleries or in books. But the question is not what we think God is like, but how God has chosen to reveal what he's like. And John tells us that it's through Jesus Christ. And one day, in that new heaven and that new earth, what we're told there is that God himself will be with his people, and he will be their God, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. So is that it? Is that it until we get to heaven? No, we can't pull back, as it were, the curtain and see if we can get a glimpse of a sort of God passing by. But there is something we're told which is very important. Turn to page 1127. 1127. The first letter of John, chapter 4. 1127. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Wrong page, is it? I'm sorry. 1227. I'm sorry. 1227. One, two, two, seven. 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. How is God seen? Well, first and most importantly, in Christ. But if we love one another, we see God in each other. I imagine that anyone who's been a Christian for even a short period of time will say that they don't always feel God's presence with them. Is that reasonable? How do we get this feeling back? The answer is love. A timely phone call from a trusted or a respected Christian friend does wonders to remind us that God is real. And it's not only in receiving love from others that we see God, but it's also by loving others. Do you feel distant from God? Don't just wait for someone to reach out to you. You reach out to someone. It's through the love of God's the love that God's people show each other that God is seen. And that should spur us on to get out and to do something, whether we feel like it or not. Yes, Moses was given a bonus, but we are too. We can see God. Well, let's put this together then. We've seen how it is that God confirms his promise, his covenant to Moses and to the Israelites. That was a great provision. At its heart was blood, the blood of an animal, which was a symbol of God's gracious way of enabling the sinful Israelites to be accepted into his presence and into his fellowship. How much more wonderful is Jesus' new covenant? Jesus' death on the cross, symbolized by his blood shed for us, and which was a permanent solution to our needs. We've seen the requirement of the covenant with Moses, that obedience to God in all the commands, impossible, yes. How much more wonderful is Jesus' new covenant, when Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit and makes it possible for us to obey God's word. We've seen that they had a celebration of the covenant, a meal, a foretaste of the banquet between God and his people in heaven. How much more wonderful is Jesus' new covenant as we share bread and wine together, as we celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. We've seen the bonus of the covenant. To see God for Moses, even his feet must have been tremendous. How much more wonderful is Jesus' new covenant, that we see God as we get to know Jesus Christ, and we see God as we see the love of God in one another. There's so much to praise God for. And as we'll be saying later on at the end of our communion service, Almighty God, we thank you for the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Through him we offer you our souls and bodies to be a living sacrifice. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. Amen.